Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we meet one of the most fascinating figures in all of the Scripture in more detail than we have yet in the book of Acts, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, we'll read the first 19 verses as we begin. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. One of the great and glorious truths of the Scripture, one of the great and glorious truths of the Gospel, is that God can save anyone. Even those who we might consider beyond redemption, those who are beyond the recall of repentance. In fact, God is careful in the Scripture to lay out for us, to give us ample examples, ample evidence of the fact that God can save even the worst of sinners. For example, if you look at the Old Testament, you could pick out Rahab. As you know, I like to call her the woman with three names. Her first name was Rahab, her middle name was The, and her surname was Harlot. Rahab the Harlot. God saved her. In the same way, God saved King Manasseh of Judah, the most evil king in Israel's history, perhaps the most evil man in the entire Old Testament. It took an Assyrian imprisonment to humble Manasseh's heart before his Creator, but God eventually saved him. Those two Old Testament examples, among many others, prove that God can save a person that you and I might consider unsavable. Now, the New Testament comes along and joins the party as well, because it also provides a similar testimony of the invincible, omnipotent, saving power of God. It provides the same testimony of the incomprehensible, astonishing, forgiving grace of God. And the man who, above all others in the New Testament, provides that testimony to God's saving grace is the man we call the Apostle Paul. Turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read some familiar verses. Paul here says to Timothy that he was a tragic but blessed ultimate recipient of God's saving grace. Not one among many, says Paul, but the ultimate recipient of the saving grace of God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Not among whom I am one of many, but among whom I am foremost. And then Paul explains God's purpose in this, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. He might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is true. Amen. The current conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of Christ himself, it did many things. Conversion of Saul did many things. It took the wind out of the sails of the violent persecution that had started with the death of Stephen in Acts 7. It gave the church a 13th apostle. It also gave the church its most effective preacher, its most able theologian, its most tireless church planter. But more than that, Paul says here that his God work, his spirit work conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, that was intended by God to give you an example. To give you an example. The conversion of Paul testified to the fact that God can save anyone, even a person we consider to be out of reach, a person beyond the pale, a person beyond the reach of grace. You see, in that sad contest among sinners to be the most unsavable man or the most unsavable woman ever, all the other contestants, no matter how maliciously or iniquitously they live, all the other contestants are running for second place. Why is that? Paul was the worst. Paul was the worst. You see, God saved Saul of Tarsus for many reasons, but especially to testify to you and me that God can save anyone. Even for a man as Paul, like Paul. God's mercy was adequate. Adequate? In fact, God's forgiveness and grace, Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1, were more than abundant. Paul was God's ultimate demonstration, his ultimate New Testament demonstration of his superabounding, all-sufficient, glorious, effective, saving grace. And whether the sinner whom you doubt that God can save is someone you love, or even yourself, Paul is a constant spur to our hopes. He testifies that we should never give up on a sinner, because God can save the unsavable. In God's grace, the man who in Acts 9:1 was breathing threats and murder against Christ's people becomes the man sprawled in the dust on the road outside Damascus, blinded by the glory of Christ, bewildered by the voice from heaven, horrified at the futility and the wrongness of what he thought had been service rendered to Yahweh, humbled by the fact that the one whom he hated so passionately would reach out to him in a sovereign, irresistible love to save him. Now, since this man, Saul of Tarsus, is the New Testament example of God's saving patience, saving power, and saving grace, perhaps we should meet him in more detail this morning. And what better place to meet Paul than here in Acts chapter 9, where he experienced an utterly unexpected and glorious and thorough conversion John MacArthur sums it up well. He says, from the ashes of Saul's old life would arise the noblest and most useful man of God that the church has ever known. Pretty good summary. Saul of Tarsus, whom the grace of God turned into the Apostle Paul, is, in my estimation, perhaps the most fascinating human figure in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. And so let's take a little time to meet this man this morning. To give you a framework, let me first give you a quick timeline of Paul's life. I always like to do that. We need to know where to hang all the clothes on the washing line, as it were. And so let me give you a quick timeline of Paul's life. Paul was born about AD 1, right? And so 4 or 5 years after Jesus himself was born. Paul's conversion, recorded here in Acts 9, took place somewhere between 33 and 35 AD. We'll just say 34 to make it easy. Paul's conversion took place in AD 34, give or take a year. And that's about 4 years after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. According to Galatians and Acts, when you combine the accounts, Paul spent the bulk of the next decade, from AD 34 to AD 44, in Damascus, Arabia, and back home in Tarsus. According to Acts 11, in AD 45, Barnabas brought Paul, sought him out in Tarsus, and brought him to Antioch so they could serve together in that significant church. And then Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, his first missionary journey, that took place in the later 40s. He attended the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 in AD 49. And then Paul's second and third missionary journeys occupied the bulk of the 50s. He spent 4 years in prison, first in Caesarea and then in Rome. And that was at the end of the 50s and spilling over into the first couple of years of the 60s. He was released about AD 62. Completed 3 more years of ministry with Titus and Timothy, and then suffered his second Roman imprisonment, from which he wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy. When Paul wrote that letter, he is, of course, somewhere in his middle 60s in age. And he was at that age then executed by the Romans around AD 64. And so that gives you a framework, a timeline on which to hang the events in Paul's life. Now, with that in place, let's meet Paul. Let's consider 5 facts about the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. First, his name. Fact number 1 is his name. As was the case with many people in the New Testament, Paul had 2 names. Saul was his Hebrew name. According to Philippians 3, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and his parents named him after a king, King Saul, who, of course, was from that tribe of Benjamin as well. Saul's Latin name was Paul, which was a common enough Roman name. Now, a second fact about Paul that we should consider is Paul's family. Paul was born to Jewish parents, but exceptional Jewish parents, because they were Roman citizens. Therefore, Paul didn't have to purchase his citizenship, as some people did. It was possible if you had enough cash. Paul was actually born a Roman citizen, and that was fairly unique for a Jew. Exactly how Paul's father obtained that citizenship, we're not told. But that privileged status played an important role in Paul's life and ministry. You remember, he was never shy about using the legal protection that his citizenship supplied when it benefited the cause of the gospel. Now, in regards to Paul's family, you also need to add the fact that Paul had at least 1 sister and 1 nephew. 1 sister and 1 nephew. Might have had more, but that's the ones we know about. You might recall it was his sister's son in Acts 23 who reported on that plot to assassinate Paul. And he came to the Roman centurion and told him of that assassination plot. So Paul had a sister and he had a nephew. However, besides that one incident, neither Luke nor Paul mentions Paul's family anywhere else. Not in Acts, not in Paul's letters. Probably that's because Paul's family disowned him when he believed in Jesus Christ. When he converted to Christ, it's very likely that his family rejected him, disowned him completely. Paul's father, you remember, was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were not known for accepting Christians very easily, were they? In Acts 23, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul told the council, "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Apparently both his father and his grandfather were or had been part of that elite religious club. And it is entirely likely that Paul's father was horrified when his son converted to Christ and led the rest of his family to a complete rejection of his son Paul. Ostracization by his family was one of the many things that Paul had to count loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Now, something else that Paul might have lost when he converted to Christ was his wife. You say, his wife? Did Paul have a wife? Well, although Paul never mentions a wife, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul groups himself together with the group we would call the previously married in that chapter. You remember he's talking about in verse 10 there, about the or verse 8, he talks about the widowed and the divorced who should remain as I am. Paul puts himself in that previously married category. He does not lump himself together with the virgins, the never-before-married group that he deals with at the end of the chapter. And since it was simply unheard of for a Jewish man of Paul's age and of Paul's status not to be married, it's pretty likely that Paul had been married earlier in life. Now, we can only speculate on whether his wife died. That certainly happened frequently enough because of disease or childbirth and all kinds of things. Or perhaps even his wife divorced him when he was converted. We simply don't know. But it seems pretty likely that Paul had been married as a younger man. Now, that speculation aside, a third fact about Paul that we need to include in our profile of this extraordinary man was Paul's early life. Paul's early life. Acts frequently states that Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. Now, as you may remember, Tarsus was not in Israel. In fact, that city was located what today we would call southeast Turkey. If you look at a map of Israel and you trace your finger north up the Mediterranean coast, you eventually reach the city of Antioch in that corner where Syria and Turkey meet. And if you turn left and go around that corner just a short distance, you'll find the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was well known in ancient history. It was a Greek city known for its university and its elite intellectual life. It was called a second Athens, in fact. We don't know exactly how long Paul lived there, but he certainly was born there. It's likely that by the time he was 15, though, that Paul moved to Jerusalem. And we know that's likely because Paul's education in Jerusalem took place under the renowned rabbi named Gamaliel, and that education normally started in your middle teen years as a young man when you were 15. So Paul's a fascinating figure because he has a foot in several worlds at the same time. Paul is both by birth and tradition a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's as Jewish as you get. But he had grown up in an energetic, completely pagan, Gentile city. All of that, those two things coming together, were excellent preparation for the man that we will one day call the Apostle Paul. Excellent preparation for the church planting ministry that Christ would appoint this man to as an adult. Now, something else that you might never have thought about but would help you understand both Paul's early years and his ministry years as well is Paul's urban roots. Paul is a city boy through and through. Compare for a moment to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the teaching of Jesus for a moment. Jesus' teaching is interwoven with references to nature. Flowers whose petals are robes, birds without cares, the red glow of sunrise and sunset. In contrast, Paul gives no indication that he ever even looked up and noticed any of those things. He never noticed the beauty and vibrancy of creation. When I was teaching on Paul in the seminary class on Tuesday night, I told him, Paul's a lot like John Calvin, apparently. Calvin lived and ministered in Geneva, Switzerland for decades. And he left us thousands of pages of sermons and books and letters. And basically not once does he mention the lake and the mountains. The guy never looked up. He was always locked into his Greek New Testament or something like that. Paul is like that. He's just totally a city guy. Someone has observed that James in his one short epistle employs more illustrations from nature than Paul in all of his letters combined. Perhaps it's not surprising, since both Paul's growing up years and his ministry years were all spent in major cities. Naturally, then, Paul's epistles are laced with illustrations drawn from city life. The athletic contests of the arena, soldiers coming on duty, households, slaves, temple buildings. That's where Paul's illustrations come from. Paul was a city boy. That background of growing up in the Gentile metropolis of Tarsus made Paul especially and uniquely suited to plant churches in all the major cities of the Eastern Empire. Almost all of them. Alexandria, Egypt would be excluded. Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. No one was more prepared than this man to evangelize first the Jews in those cities, and when rejected in the synagogue, then to preach Christ to the teeming urban Gentile throngs. Now, Paul's unique preparation by the Lord to be an urban church planter to both Jews and Gentiles, that's paralleled by Paul's unique theological preparation as well. And so let's add a fourth fact about the Apostle Paul to our growing file of information. The fourth fact is Paul's education or Paul's training. Paul mentions his education a number of times. Turn over to Acts 23 to see one example of that. He mentions his education. Sorry, it's Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 3. He mentions his education a number of times. For example, in Acts 22, as he's talking to the crowd there in Jerusalem that have just tried to kill him, he has an opportunity to speak to them, to tell them his testimony, really. In Acts 22, 3, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today." Jewish education for a serious and gifted young man like Saul of Tarsus was exhaustive. It was an exhaustive education. Learning focused almost entirely on the Old Testament, large portions of which were memorized by constant repetition. In Isaiah 29:13, God warned that learning by rote, learning by just repetition out loud, could lead to a superficial facade of religion that lacked any genuine heart, any genuine devotion. And God said in that Isaiah passage, "This people draw near with their words and they honor me with their lip service," as they repeat verses of the Old Testament out loud again and again. "They draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Well, Paul, being both precocious, exceedingly intelligent, and passionate, excelled in that training method. By his own acknowledgement, Paul surpassed his contemporaries. He surpassed them in zeal. He surpassed them in knowledge. In Galatians 1, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Whatever the dangers of learning by rote for most people, it had not quelled Paul's passion for the Old Testament and for Yahweh." Now, sadly, Paul's profound knowledge of the Old Testament had not led to salvation. It had not led to salvation. But it is also true that as God sometimes even prepares men before they come to Christ, when God called Paul to faith, When he called him to not only faith in Christ, but to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul's in his middle 30s at that point. When God did that, few people on planet Earth knew the Old Testament better than the Apostle Paul. Even as an unbeliever, he knew the Old Testament incredibly well. In regard to his training, one of the older authors, a guy named Farrar, says this. He says, he began the study of these scriptures at age 6. That would have been learning first in the home and then in the synagogue as well. And to the scriptures he had devoted the most studious years of his life, from age 15 and following with Gamaliel. The effects of this, Farrar says, the effects of that study are more or less traceable in every epistle which he wrote. They are especially remarkable in the epistle to the Romans. And open up to Romans in the beginning and the first and the ending portions of it and just look for the capital letters. Paul is quoting scripture all the time. Another author says, to the end of his life, the Old Testament scriptures possessed for Paul an unassailable authority. It is written, clinches every argument. And so, Paul's Jewish training inculcated in him a knowledge of the Old Testament and a respect for the Old Testament that served him well once he was truly a believer in Jesus Christ. His interpretation of those scriptures needed to be changed. They had been incorrect. His interpretation had been, in fact, incomplete without Jesus of Nazareth. Unless you put him at the center, you're going to have trouble interpreting the Old Testament. But when that vital missing component is added on the road to Damascus, the church's greatest theologian was born. Now, Paul's training as a teenager and beyond at the feet of the renowned Pharisee Gamaliel had naturally led Paul to join the Pharisees himself. That was a natural step for Paul. In fact, as I said earlier, he was really only following in the footsteps of both his father and grandfather. Now, as you know, no group, no sect within Judaism was more serious about God or more serious about the law of God than the Pharisees were. Their devotion both to the Mosaic Law Code and to all of their added man-made rituals of Judaism, their devotion to all that was legendary. In fact, their detractors said that the Pharisees were so committed to their washing rituals that they would have taken the sun out of the sky and washed it too if they could have gotten at it. Now, in the Gospels, you remember that Jesus skewered the Pharisees with accusations of hypocrisy. Perfectly true, perfectly fair. I think Paul was different. I think Paul was different. Paul was a Pharisee who meant it. He wasn't saved, don't mistake that. But he was a Pharisee who actually meant it. Paul has many regretful things to say about his pre-conversion days, but he never says that he was a hypocrite. He was tragically unsaved, but he was a Jew who really, really tried to keep the law of God. He tried to live with a clean conscience. He couldn't, but he tried. And that absolute fanatical devotion to Judaism, devotion to the Mosaic Law, the tradition of the fathers, that caused Saul of Tarsus to rise swiftly through the ranks in the leadership of the nation of Israel. Because, of course, the leadership of the nation of Israel was completely preoccupied with those things. And so, by the time we meet Paul in Acts chapter 8, if he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, he was certainly one of their theological attack dogs. In Acts 26, verse 10, Paul talks about casting his vote for the death penalty when Christians were brought to trial before the Sanhedrin. That might mean that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. Now, whether that was the case or not, certainly this 34-year-old man, he was the ravenous wolf that the Sanhedrin turned to when they chose to eradicate Christianity. This is the one who they said, let's unclip the lead, Saul, sick him. Right? This was the guy they chose. And in a sense, as we've seen, all of Paul's life up to this point had been preparation to defend Yahweh and to defend the law of Yahweh, to go after what he considered to be a heretical sect like Christianity. But the truth is, all of Saul of Tarsus's life, for all of his successes, educationally, socially, politically, religiously, for all of his successes, his life had been a titanic waste. It had been a titanic, catastrophic waste. Why? Well, Paul was one of those leaders who, at the end of his speech before the Sanhedrin, Stephen described in Acts 7 as stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. One of those guys who would have persecuted and killed the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, who would persecute and kill Stephen that very hour. Paul was all of that when we meet him in Acts 8 at the end of Stephen's trial. Turn to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Because here we need to add a fifth and final fact to our profile of Paul. The fifth fact is his career as a persecutor of the church. Acts 8 verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. Sick him, Saul. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Paul's ignoble history as a persecutor of the faith that he would later embrace is unstintingly recounted in the book of Acts. Paul himself, with sorrow, of course, never shies away from referencing it in his own epistles. His fanatical hatred for Christianity was a matter of public record. In fact, Saul of Tarsus was convinced that eradicating this new heretical sect as he saw it, that this was a noble and necessary duty in serving Yahweh, the God of Israel. If I'm going to serve him at the highest, most elite level, I must go after and imprison, beat, and kill these so-called Christians. Paul did not see Jesus of Nazareth as God the Son incarnate. He did not see him as the Savior of the world. He did not see him as the King born in David's line. Paul saw Jesus of Nazareth as a scandalous imposter. Paul believed that Jesus' teaching, that Jesus' followers had to be stamped out before they could spread, like the beginning of a felt fire. In Acts 26, reflecting on that era of his life, Paul said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. For Paul, persecution was personal. For Paul, this was a personal issue. He hated Jesus of Nazareth. He hated him because he thought he was a scandalous imposter. And since he could not strike at Jesus, Paul did the next best thing. He attacked Jesus' people. Again in Acts 26, Paul said, being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. If you add together all the phrases that Luke and Paul himself used to describe Paul's efforts to destroy the church, it's frankly chilling. His brutal suppression of the new faith included being furiously enraged, ravaging the church like a hyena tearing a carcass, dragging off men and women, imprisoning them, beating Christians, breathing threats and murder against them, persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ to death. Now, ultimately, because of the unity of Jesus with his people, Because of our union with Christ, when we come to salvation, we move from the Adam circle, the old circle, to the in Christ circle. Because of our union with Christ, Paul was not merely a violent aggressor persecuting the church beyond measure. In fact, he was an irate assailant of Christ himself. Our Lord made that clear to Paul when he confronted him on the road to Damascus outside the city gates. Acts 9, verse 4. The words our Lord uses here are not accidental. Acts 9, 4. Paul fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church? Why are you persecuting me?" To attack Christ's people is to attack Christ. To attack Christ's people is to attack Christ. More than that, Paul had a personal, vindictive, volcanic hatred for Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it is no exaggeration when Paul says, "I was the worst of sinners." The combination of his self-righteousness, always hateful to God, a hateful sin, the combination of his self-righteousness and his antagonism towards Jesus Christ and towards Jesus' people set Paul apart. An author named Reginald White has written, "Men like Paul, with his record of persecution, knew that in the deepest analysis they had been saved in spite of themselves." It's true, isn't it? This man is the ultimate trophy of God's New Testament saving grace. He is a convert who more than any other proves that God can save anyone. Now, with that lengthy introduction, most of the sermon, in fact, let's go ahead and pick up the story of Paul's conversion. As you might guess, we're not going to get much further than the dust outside the city gates of Damascus. Let's pick up the story of Paul's conversion. The story begins, of course, in Acts 8:3, where Luke says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he'd put them in prison. Like a wild animal tears a carcass, Paul did his level best to tear the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jerusalem, to tear it to shreds. He was the young man, he was the young attack dog that the old men of the Sanhedrin turned to in order to eradicate Christianity. According to Acts 26, Paul terrorized the church in Jerusalem, causing them to be excommunicated from the synagogues for blasphemy. He then locked up men and women alike, punished them, voted for their execution whenever possible. Acts 8:4, you remember, said that the violence became so overwhelming that most of the church was scattered. Most of them left Jerusalem to seek safety. Now, most of the members of the Jerusalem church would have had friends and family who lived outside of Palestine. And therefore, they sought refuge with those friends and family in those other cities. They assumed that Paul was a rabid dog whose chains stretched no further than the outskirts of Jerusalem or maybe the borders of Judea. How wrong they were. Acts 9, verse 1. "Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, Damascus was a full 200 kilometers from Jerusalem, and so you might think that the Sanhedrin's authority didn't stretch that far, but it did. You see, the Romans viewed the Jews as a very unique religious nation within their empire, wherever they lived. And so the laws of the Mosaic Covenant applied to those Jews wherever they lived, and the Romans respected that. Therefore, as one commentator, Homer Kent, says, "Roman practice allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to control Jewish affairs even outside Palestine proper. Synagogue rulers in Damascus could therefore be expected to cooperate with anyone who bore such authorization from Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish population of Damascus was between 10 and 20,000 at this point, and so Paul could easily have found hundreds, maybe a few thousand, followers of Jesus Christ who had moved there, who had scattered there. They were targets for his scheme of legalized kidnapping. The journey to Damascus would have taken 6 to 8 days, and Paul apparently had with him a large group of supporters. But just as God had a divine appointment for Philip the evangelist with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, so here we find not Philip, not even Peter, but Christ himself. We find that Christ himself has a divine appointment with his most virulent earthly enemy. Not to judge him, not to obliterate him, but to save him. Acts 9:3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, Luke considered Paul's conversion so important to the story of the early church that he included it 3 times, his account here, and twice in Paul's testimonies, Acts 22 and Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, a little more detail is given. So Paul there tells us that this happened at midday. It's about noon. Far brighter, says Luke, far brighter than the noonday sun, a light shone from heaven, blinding Paul and his companions. Now, that's not surprising if this is a personal meeting with the glorious resurrected Jesus Christ. As you remember, we're told in Matthew 17 that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' face shone like the sun. And this event was a meeting with that Christ. When the Apostle John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, John said, his face shone like the sun shining in all its strength. His eyes were like flames of fire, says John. John, who had known and loved Jesus for all his earthly life, fell to the ground like a dead man when he saw the glorified Christ. It's no surprise then that Paul and the men with him who didn't know Jesus also fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. They all fell to the ground, but Jesus' business this day is with Paul alone. It is with Saul of Tarsus alone, not his companions. Therefore, in Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul said that while all who were present there on the road saw the light and heard the heavenly voice, only Paul, it says, understood the words. What transpires here is a private evangelistic conversation between the exalted, risen, glorified Jesus Christ and Saul of Tarsus. As I said last week, probably nobody else had the courage to evangelize him. Jesus had to do it himself. Verse 4. He fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In Acts 26, Paul said that Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew. Therefore, I must consider all those reports that Afrikaans is the language of heaven to be dubious. Seriously, I found it very instructive this week to compare Jesus' words to Paul here to God's words to other men whom he called to be his spokesman in biblical history. To make the comparison between what Jesus says, opening lines here to Paul, and what he says to other men, to make the comparison helps us grasp the reality that Paul's salvation is doubly by grace. Now, make no mistake about it, no man is called to God to serve God on the basis of his own merit. All need grace. But contrast for a moment Jesus' first words to Paul with, for example, God's first words spoken to Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you. And in chapter 15, do not fear. His first words to Paul were, why are you persecuting me? God's first words to Moses were a charge to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground, and then a reassuring statement, I am the God of your father. To Paul, why are you persecuting me? To Joshua, God's first words after the death of Moses were, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. To Paul, why are you persecuting me? To Gideon, God said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. To Paul, why are you persecuting me? To David in 2 Samuel 7, God said, I will make your name great. I will give you rest from all your enemies. To Paul, why are you persecuting me? To Isaiah, God's angel said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. To Jeremiah, it was before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I put my words in your mouth. To Saul of Tarsus, Christ said, why are you persecuting me? I think you see the contrast. No man is called by God because of his own merits. All are called on the basis of God's grace. But I think it's fair to say that Jesus' opening words to Saul of Tarsus make it clear that of all God's great spokesmen, Paul needed grace more than any of them. Maybe more than all of them combined. But as Paul himself would write years later in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul's response to Jesus' words in the road outside Damascus are recorded in verse 5. He said, who are you, Lord? He sees the light, he hears the words, and understands. We don't know if he sees the exalted Christ in the midst of that light. Probably so. He says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. With those words, Paul's world imploded. His world imploded. You see, up to this point, he was convinced that his hatred for Christ, for Jesus of Nazareth, Paul was convinced that that was noble service to the living God. And here, in an instant, he realizes his utter folly. The truth was diametrically opposed to what he had believed. Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, is the glorious Lord of heaven. And there, outside the gates of Damascus, Christ's greatest earthly enemy, in a moment, became Christ's greatest servant. As Calvin said, God closed the gaping mouth of the wolf at the very entrance to the sheepfold. He said, the wolf is not only changed into a sheep, but adopts the character of a shepherd. No man was ever more converted than Saul of Tarsus. White, the man I quoted earlier, concurs. He says, that brief but astonishing encounter outside of Damascus, one for Jesus, his most attentive disciple, his greatest apostle, his most devoted servant. It removed at one stroke Christ's ablest and most violent enemy. It gave Christianity her most valiant champion, her most brilliant leader, her profoundest thinker, her most ardent evangelist, one of her most attractive saints, unquote. To sum it up, maybe we can say it this way. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. Now, the question is this. Who is it that you doubt that God can save? Who is it that you doubt that God can save? Yourself, perhaps? A family member? A friend, a coworker, a classmate? Who in your mind has gone beyond the pale? Is beyond the reach of the saving grace of God? The Apostle Paul serves many roles in the New Testament. Many great and wonderful roles: evangelist, shepherd, apostle, church planner, author of Scripture. But one role you must never forget is this. Saul of Tarsus, in the New Testament, is a perpetual reminder that God can, and sometimes does, save people that we think are unsavable. God can save anyone. Let's pray. Lord, this man is a comfort to our hearts, not because of him, but because of your work through him, in him, with him. Paul is a comfort to our heart because we all know people who feel at times are beyond salvation, who are perhaps beyond the grace of God, who it seems could never be saved, who have gone too far, who have become too hardened, who have heard too much truth and who have turned away. And Lord, our hearts are encouraged. This man and his salvation is a continual spur to our hopes. You can save anyone. And so, Lord, we pray right now. We all have someone in mind. We pray right now for that unsavable person. Pray that you would do a work of grace. We trust you. You are sovereign. We know that. We rejoice in that truth. We trust you. But we would pray that you would intervene and that you would draw that person to a glorious, transformed faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this now in his name. Amen.